upon. And it says, I love you, God, because God listens to me, to my voice, and to my prayers. Pasuk Beis, and he turns his ear to me, and in my day I call out to him. Okay? The question is that he says, because God listens to me. Now, there are two possibilities. One is he's talking about that I get something because God gives me things, and therefore I pray to God, which is really a trade-off with God. That's really not, that's not that relationship to God. You don't have a trade with God, okay? It's not like a business deal. The second thing is that, no, I know that I have to pray to God for the things that I want, because he listens to me, therefore I pray to him. So, and I know I can't trade with him, but even if I can't, then definitely it is a selfish, view of my relationship to God. It's only based on selfishness. The question is how should we relate to God? There is a certain development through learning. The first step in learning is where I, the only way I could, that could motivate a person when he starts out in life is selfishness. So when he studies, he does it for a totally selfish reason. Either he's very religious and therefore he studies Torah because he's religious, or he studies Torah, or if he's religious, he studies Torah to get a portion in the world to come. It could be that because of his relationship to his parents, so he loves his parents and he wants to do what his parents want, so he studies Torah. Or he's competitive, so he studies Torah to beat everybody else. Or if he's a Baal Tshuva, if he's a person that's repentant, so then he caught religion, and the religious emotion again gets him. All these are an incorrect motive, but you have no choice. You must start out with an incorrect motive. The next step is that you enjoy the ideas. Enjoying the ideas would be equal to enjoying, like, chess. I enjoy the moves, and there's certain enjoyment in thinking and in playing chess because you enjoy the moves. I'm not talking about the competition of chess. Then there is a... then you reach a point where you relate to reality. So the next step is I'm drawn to reality, and I enjoy truth. So therefore, my desire to study is a desire for the search of truth. At that point, chess would not be that enjoyable, because chess is not a reality. So therefore, there's a change, and I relate to truth. Then the next thing is that when I relate to truth, then truth takes the place of my infantile view of life. It takes the place of it, and I start and I relate to the world via the ideas through my studies, via the ideas I relate to the world that way, and it takes the place of the childish emotions. And that's at that point when you study about God and see God and understand about God. At that point, you become that is what's the love of God. You're drawn to God via your knowledge and study of Torah, of the true ideas. Then, therefore, you relate to God. That would be the correct way of relating to God. But however, what God could do for me, that would be a beginner's view of life. That's what motivates them, and that would be incorrect. And definitely David HaMelech, King David, was definitely on a higher level than that. So the question is why did he put it in such a low level? I love you, God, because you listen to my voice. Some people want to say that listen to my voice, it's not what he gets, but that God listens. That God heard my voice. So, the thing is that even if that's true, it's still a selfish thing that God listens to me. It's still selfish. It's not based on a true love of God, based on ideas of God. Later on, King David keeps saying, the Radak points it out, and the Matsudas David points out that that King David is talking about the past. That the time, I know for sure that you did help me, and therefore, based on that information, you should, you listen to my prayers, and that you should listen to me based on the past. Okay? Now, the thing is that a, let's say a mechanic, when he hears a certain sound, and he defines it as a symptom for a certain problem, so, and then he fixes the car based on his interpretation of the system, of his interpretation of the symptom, so then the, and it's fixed, so then he sees that his understanding and idea is correct. So the thing is, it is possible that that's what King David is saying here. It's not that I'm making a trade for where God listens to me, but I'm not getting this information through prophecy. If God tells me through prophecy, that's another thing. And even prophecy, the commentaries say that when Moshe came to the burning bush and hid his face, that God wanted to give him information about God, knowledge of God, and Moshe felt he was not ready for it, and he refused to accept the prophecy. And because of that, according to most of the commentaries, he was rewarded for that, that he saw that God showed him the ultimate truth about God later on. The thing is that even prophecy, a person has to know and has to have knowledge when to accept it and when not to accept it. The same thing in interpreting God, a person must know how to interpret without prophecy, to know when he has knowledge of God and when he doesn't. That's like any other system that you're studying, that if you have a theory and you're able to predict certain things about the theory and the prediction comes true, that shows that your knowledge is really correct, that your theories really work and it's really true. So he's saying, I know that my theories are true because God listened to me in the past, and therefore he hears me now, and therefore I could trust in God based on my theories, and I know that my theories are correct because God listened to me. So based on that, that's a whole different view. Based on his, not only is it based on his knowledge, but it's part of his knowledge. It's part of his study. It's part of the test that his theories do work. All right, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, says, he describes his troubles that he's in, and he says, the pain of death surrounds me. He feels the pain, how strong it is. And he says, this pain like surrounds me, takes over. And from the confines of the grave, the confines of the grave has found me. In other words, I'm close to death. And it's either two possibilities. Either he's sick, he's really that sick that he's close to death, or two, he's in trouble with his enemies, and they have him surrounded, and he senses that it's near the end. And he says, Tzara v'yagon, both mean, one means distress, one means grief. The Ibn Ezra says that one is physical. Tzara is a physical grief or distress, and yagon is psychological. Okay? He says, have found me. So that's the description of how bad he is. He's really in bad shape. And so Basak Dalit says, in the name of God I call. Please, God, save my soul. You are gracious and righteous, and our God has mercy. All right? And Pasuk 6 says, he guards the Pesi. Pesi comes from the word fool. God guards the fool, protects the fool. And in my poverty, you are my savior. Now, what does it mean he protects the fool? King David definitely wasn't a fool. The question is that over here he says God protects the fools. Okay? And King David definitely was not a fool. So why should he mention that? And I don't know that God does not. I don't know if God does protect the fools, because the thing is, the fool, in other words, God relates to a chacham, to a thinker, not to a fool. You see, a fool, he leaves them in his own consequences in the physical world, and leaves them in that situation, and therefore he doesn't relate to a fool. And now he's saying God protects the fool. How's that possible? The answer is, insofar as information that we do not have. So, in other words, the word fool, the word fool means a person that doesn't have the ability to think, okay? Doesn't have the ability to make decisions. But however, insofar as I do have that ability, but I lack knowledge, so therefore he's putting it in as a metaphor. As a metaphor, he's saying that I am a fool in the sense that I do not know certain results. Like back in verse 4, the Radak says like this. He says, there are occurrences that in the physical world, there's occurrences that occur, that happen to people that they're not able to escape. And they find you wherever you are, you see. In other words, there's sometimes circumstance that occurs that is a catastrophe. There's no way you can know that it's going to happen. He says that sometimes a person goes to a particular place to find certain good, a certain benefit. He decides that he should go to a certain place. And when he goes there, he worked it all out, he thought it all out, and he should get a certain benefit, and he goes there, he finds only harm. He's harmed. Because there's certain things that people do not know. You understand? A person is not aware of everything around him. In that sense, he's using Pessy as a metaphor. The Pessy is a fool. He's using it as a metaphor that there's certain information I don't know. And based on that information, I become poor. I become downtrodden. Okay? So the thing is that as a result of that, therefore I have to turn to God. In those situations, I rely on God. It's not, if I'm a fool and I don't think about the truth, then God doesn't relate to me. God relates to a person in the areas, in a person that they chacham, and what he can work out on his own, God doesn't help him. But however, in the areas that he cannot know the future, or he cannot know information, and there's no way of making a decision on it, then also that's where God helps. Also, a person that's involved in wisdom, but he doesn't have enough wisdom to make a decision. He's still developing, and he makes an incorrect decision because of his lack of knowledge. God could also help you in that situation. But you have to be developing in a world of knowledge. You must start the process through thought, and then you come to a point where it's beyond you to make a decision. But if you are a fool where you don't think things through and you don't think at all, so then God doesn't relate to you. He does relate to you, by the way, insofar as you're part of the nation of Israel. So when God affects the nation of Israel, he affects everybody. But insofar as individual help, you must take a certain step. Once you take that step, at a certain point, then God could help you. Beyond where you can't help yourself, but you must take that step. That is verse 6. Verse 7, he says, return my soul to your rest. In other words, that there's a certain situation of rest because of my dependence on you. Because God is kind to me. Okay? At this point, he's talking to a soul. Okay? He says, my soul, return to where you should regain rest. In other words, gain rest is by God, you see? Because God rewards you, meaning your soul. He's talking to the soul. God rewards you. Like he's talking to himself. Okay? What I think he means here is that sometimes when you're in trouble, so there becomes certain doubts about God. It becomes a conflict because at this point I'm really in trouble and I want God to help me and I don't see where God is helping me yet. So therefore, sometimes in the conflict, my knowledge has to talk to my to the emotions that's in conflict and review all the ideas. In other words, the way to overcome a conflict in reality when you have a certain question is to review the answer and go over the answer when the conflict comes about. Okay? So I'll give an example. There was a guy that his girl broke up with him and he was very devastated. And now the thing is that like for instance in mourning, let's take mourning first. How does mourning work? When the person dies, so then you so at that point you feel there's a tremendous amount of pain. Then after a while the pain disappears, okay, and then you can remember the person and relate to the past, not in the mournful way. What happened psychologically from the mourning period to the time that he gets over the mourning? The answer is that the mind knows that that the person is dead, but however the emotions don't. The emotions only learn from experience. So therefore, every time you want to reach out for that person, every time you want to reach out for that person, and then reality tells you that the person is not there, so you feel pain. You draw back the energy that you wanted to reach out, and you have to draw back. It's painful. But that's the way the emotions learn. Again, it reaches out, and then it draws back. Reaches out, reality says it's not there, so he draws back. After a while, the emotions learn that the person is not there, and then he accepts it. Once you accept reality, then then the mourning is over. For those people that cannot accept reality, then at that point they will mourn for years and years. They will mourn their whole life because they can't. The emotions cannot learn that the person is dead, does not accept that the person is dead. Same thing that when this guy broke up with the girl, so he thought about this idea, and he said that if I really know without a doubt that she will not take me back, then I'll get over the problem. So he went over all the proofs that she won't take him back. There's no way that they're going to get back together. And he still felt bad. He went over it again and again, and suddenly it got less. Every time he went over it, it took away the pain. He finally reached a point where every time he went over, that idea was real to him, that he couldn't get this girl back, until at a certain point it was real, he got over it. You see? Now, the same thing over here. Sometimes there is a conflict with God, and the mind must go over all the proofs that that it is true that God really relates to me, and I must go over all the proofs. And then when the emotions again, in a situation where these emotions of doubt are awakened, then I must review all my ideas about God and all my understanding about God, but it's only a review to help my emotions. It's not for the purpose of gaining new knowledge. I mean, you might see new things and when you think it through, but it's for the purpose of educating the emotions. When the emotions are reaching out for other areas of help instead of God, so then the mind tells the emotions that no, that is not a reality, and it goes through all the proofs that these things cannot help you, but only God can help you. And when you go through all those proofs, so then the emotions are trained and learned that way, that the emotions come in line. The emotions come in line with the true ideas. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to go over the original question that we had, and it says, "Ahavti, I love you because you listen to my voice." And we asked the question of that's a very selfish attitude. I happen to have been speaking to Rabbi Chait, and he has a different approach than the way we answered it. I'd like to give you his answer. He says, Ahavti, it doesn't say God, see, afterwards. It says, Ahavti ki yishma Hashem. So he translated it, Ahavti, I love that God listens to me. Translates the word ki, meaning that. I love that God listens to me. Okay? Not what I could get out of God, but I love the fact that God listens to me. Now the question is, so what is the benefit to a person if God listens to you? Okay. We told you that the way to find love of God is through knowledge of the universe, and through knowledge of the universe we find God. Okay? But however, if we accept God through that, in other words, that I recognize that there is a God and I love God because I'm drawn to the truth and I'm drawn to the ideas of the truth and I'm drawn to God, so there is something lacking in my love because the thing is that I don't recognize that object recognizes me. In other words, I'm drawn to the object, to God, but there is a distance between me and him. Even though I'm drawn to him, I love him, but the thing is that there is a distance. But when I recognize the fact that God listens to me, you see, so therefore he's authenticating, it's a recognition that the reality recognizes me. In other words, it gives me a higher type of love. In other words, there's a distance when I love an object, so then the object doesn't love me, it's just an object of love. But if I recognize that the source of all reality, namely God, recognizes me, that makes it more real to me, the idea of God. It's not more real, I'm sorry, it's just real, the first thing. But the relationship is a closer relationship. It causes a closer relationship between you and God when you recognize that God recognizes you. So that affects your soul in such a way that it affects your emotions too, that you love God more because the source of all reality recognizes me. In other words, the source of love comes from when you recognize God. That you must start out with that, a real recognition of God. But however, there's a closer relationship to God when you realize that God listens to you. That means reality is relating to you. So therefore, that makes a closer relationship to God. So therefore, it's not what he gets out of God, but he's happy that his soul is in line with God, that God recognizes him. Who he is and relates to him. And once he proves that God relates to him, so then that shows that God, when God relates to him, that causes his love to God to grow because God recognizes him. In other words, practically, when you study the universe and you relate to God, So then you love God, right? But then when you prove that it is possible for a human to reach this level, it's also possible for humans to recognize that there is hashkacha and that God can relate to you. If you recognize this hashkacha, then that could raise the level of love. It doesn't cause love. You must have the love of God based on your knowledge of the universe. But however, this can cause a closer relationship to God, and it makes your love greater when you recognize that God relates to you, because the source of all reality is relating to you. The question isn't love an emotion? Yeah. The thing is that this love is an emotion, but the cause of the emotion is reality. In other words, every pleasure that you get in the physical world, you feel in your emotions. Like, for instance, let's say you have a person is addicted to smoking. Or let's say, it's a fantasy pleasure. It's not a physical pleasure. Let's say you get a certain fantasy out of it. So a certain psychological satisfaction. But that satisfaction, the result is in the emotions. Now then I have a physical pleasure. I like a certain taste. That gives me pleasure. The result is in the emotions. There is another cause for pleasure, and that is the world of ideas. That also causes pleasure. Now we say the greatest pleasure of all the pleasures is the pleasure of ideas. That's the greatest pleasure. You see? So so the thing is, yes, emotions is... when we say love of God, we mean an emotional feeling towards God, but that feeling comes about through your mind. Not from psychological causes, but it's caused by your understanding of God, and that causes you, your emotions, to relate to God. What we're against is the where pleasure comes from fantasy. We say that will harm you. But however, let's say you enjoy a physical pleasure. You really enjoy a certain taste. Or on a hot day, you jump into a cold pool, and what cools you off? It's a physical pleasure. We're not against that. We're not against where the cause of your pleasure is physical. We're against where the cause of your pleasure is a fantasy. But however, the highest level of pleasure, so there's only two real pleasures, the physical pleasures, and you enjoy reality, we say the greater pleasure is the pleasure of reality. The question is, since you cannot experience God, so how could you love God? In other words, the question is that love needs a physical, the emotions must attach to something, to something. And since we cannot know God, so the question is, how can the emotion of love attach to God? Attached to God? That is the question. The answer is, when we say love of God, it's really a metaphor. What we mean by love of God, see, in love there are two things. There is an object. There are two qualities in love. There must be an object, and then there's a desire to be with that object. Those are the two qualities that make up love. When we say the love of God, we only have one quality. There is a desire to relate to that object. I try to reach out. Through knowledge, I try to reach out to God, but there is no, so I don't have the object, but all I have is a desire to reach out to the source of all that is real, to the source of all reality. Because I love reality, so I want to reach out to the source of reality. But there is no physical object. That is what we mean by love of God. And that's a real emotion. As a result of your knowledge, you will have a real emotion about God. The question is, simply because we don't know anything about God, so then how can I relate to something I don't know anything about? Okay. The answer is, we relate to God via, in other words, through his works, I know something about God. Just like, for instance, I might not know a painter in particular, but I can know certain information about him from his paintings. There's a certain style. I can know his style of painting. And sometimes in a picture it shows certain psychological traits that might show up in a picture, so I'll get certain psychological traits. It's true, I don't know the person equal to knowing the person and speaking to the person, but I can know certain things about him and how he relates to me. Okay? Like, for instance, from his universe, I see that God relates to me through wisdom, through chachma. So therefore, since he relates to me through chachma, so then I want to relate back to him through chachma, through wisdom. You see? So therefore, I see God relates through justice. So therefore, I want to relate to God through justice. So therefore, I learned how to relate to God through that information which I have about God. But you are right, I don't know who God is. There's definitely information missing. But I do have certain qualities. It is those qualities that I'm drawn to, that a person could be attached to those qualities through the mind, through understanding these things, person could be attached to the source. In other words, you're right, I'm not attached to the object. I can't be attached to the object because there is no object. What I'm attached to is the source of all reality. In other words, I know what reality is insofar as wisdom is concerned. How wisdom looks at reality, and then when I realize that there must be a source, I enjoy reality, I'm drawn to the source, and I want to know as much about the source that I can know. As much as a human being can know about this, I'm drawn to the source of all reality. The question is, what do you have to know? What is the minimum that you have to know to love God? Okay? There are two levels in relationship to God. One is that I know God through the various sciences, through the various systems that God has created, so I recognize that there must be a God, and I relate to that God. But the ultimate wisdom that you really see, I think the Rambam uses the term the finger of God, where you see God's hand involved, but to really see that it causes you love, is when you understand the theory of physics of the time. Okay? And Einstein said that when he saw his theory of the universe, his idea of the theory of relativity, the theory of the universe, he says he felt that there had to be something out there, something out there that there's something spiritual out there. I don't remember his exact words. And then he wanted to know more about that thing. You see, that is fear of God. Then the result is he started studying, and there's three ideas of a logical God. There's Spinoza's idea of God, there's Aristotle's idea of God, and then there's the Torah view of God. He came to conclusion of the wrong God, namely he came to Spinoza's definition of God. But however, he did have that recognition, he was drawn, that what we call fear of God and love of God, is he was drawn to this source of all reality via his study of physics. Then when he wanted to know who God is, he came to incorrect conclusion about who God is. But he reached that level of being drawn to the source of all reality. In fact, if you read the description of what the Rambam felt when he studied physics and when Einstein, they're practically similar. I used to have both of them. I don't have them anymore, right in front of me, so you could see the similarity in the experience, that they both had an experience that was similar, that they're drawn to some source of all reality, you see? But however, then there's a desire to know who God is, so there's a further development to this further understanding of studying who God is and how to relate to God. Like, for instance, today, in other words, after you have this, then the next thing, it would be like, for instance, I don't know how far up the line this is, But what we were talking about today, like that God has supervision over me, a personal supervision, and once I recognize that, so I recognize that the source of all reality authenticates me, which means that it recognizes me, that it recognizes my relationship to Him. So that brings me closer, there's a closer relationship to God. But that can only come after you reach the first level of love of God. We'll try to explain again the first pasuk. According to Rashi, the way I heard it from Rabbi Chait, when I discussed it with him, okay? It's that Rashi says, Tavasi, my desire, Sheyishma Hashem Eskoli, that God should listen to my voice. Now the question is, what does Taiva mean? Taiva means, one of the qualities of Taiva is that I think that the thing that I am drawn to, or that I'm addicted to, is the good. That is the quality, and I could be addicted in two ways. One, I could be addicted psychologically, but one is I'm drawn where I turn all my energy to reality. Okay? Now, well, the question is that, let's say, for instance, somebody smokes, and he knows it's bad, but however, he can't help himself. He's addicted. Okay? The answer is, what does it mean, I know? Like, for instance, people have certain beliefs, and they say they know. To them, in their mind, what they believe is real to them. Okay? But that doesn't mean they know. Okay? Knowing means where you think it through thoroughly, every aspect, and it is totally real from every area. There's two reasons why a thing can't be real. Either you didn't think it out well, there's something missing in your analysis, or two is your emotions blind you to the truth. In other words, in a moment of anger, you might hate your parents, you see, and you think they're the worst people in the world. But that passes, and then you realize the truth. So you see, emotions could blind you to the truth. When we say that you must live with reality, okay, that you can't get away from reality, we mean that you went through the subject thoroughly, you thought it through, and you see it very clearly. Like, for instance, with cigarette smoking, when they first came out that cigarettes was bad, the biggest group that gave up smoking were doctors. Why? Because to them, the harm of cigarettes were real. They saw it every day. You see? But the regular person accepted the authority of the doctor. And it is true. I mean, we're accepting the authority, and many times you must rely on authority. But that is not enough to drive to see the idea and how it works. That sense of reality where you see it through in every angle, that is what drives you to see the truth. You see? That is what makes you live the truth. In other words, that's why I say that when it comes to halacha, even if you don't want to do the halacha, you got to force yourself. But however, when it comes to hashkafa, the change in your personality, the change in your thinking, it's no force. It just comes through seeing the idea clearly. When you see the idea clearly, then that will make a change in who you are, and then there'll be a change in the way you make decisions. Now, there's two types of good that a person is attracted to. One good is because his emotions tell him it's good. People are attracted to religion. People are attracted to smoking. People are attracted to eating. Okay? And they say that is the good. We say the good is, there's a certain level of good that is good by virtue of the reality of the thing. Like, for instance, it says in Bereshis, at the very beginning, it says after each thing that God created, it says, Vayar Hashem Ki Tov. God saw that it was good. Okay? The good that God sees is a different type of good that we see. Now, you can reach a level where you're drawn to the good by virtue that you know what the philosophical good. You see, the philosophical good, it's not just the idea, the mind tells you that it is good, you see? So therefore, we see that existence is good because we see God said it's good. We just have to figure out what the good is. But however, we see that it is a good by virtue that God says it's a good. So existence is a good, you see? Now, when you see that existence as being a good, you see, then you see that, then you are, you see, when you see the existence as being a good, so then that's a different than your attachment to the source of that reality, to God, is a different type of good. So he says, I'm drawn to you because you listen to me, because that is the good, because I know that through God is the good. This idea is the good. A little example of how it works. In other words, like this. When a person, let's say a farmer, he deals directly with the particular. He's growing the, he grows the food. And he makes very little money. Farmer sells it, doesn't make a lot of money. Then there's the person that sells the food, he deals with the food, but it is not that much particular because he's selling it, so it's also money. Money is an abstract thing to a certain extent. Of course, it's just a dollar bill, just a piece of paper, but you know that paper has value. So it's only because of your knowledge that it has value. So you see that it has a value. So he's more abstract and he makes more money. What about the commodities? If you're on the commodities exchange, then you don't even see the food. You don't have anything to do with it, and yet he makes the most money. You see? So the more abstract you get, the more successful you get. Now the same thing here, the more abstract you get, the closer you get to God, then the more that you see what the good is. Okay? So therefore, it's a very abstract, it's a very high level. It's not an easy level to reach, but it's reached through an abstract idea and understanding of God. So that is, according to Rashi, what it means, I have a taiva. I love means I'm drawn, I have a addiction to because God listens to my voice. That's what it seems to me. In other words, you're drawn to the good via the abstract idea of good. In other words, when you're attached to the good because of your emotions, then you're attached to the particulars. That is not equal to the good. Or if it is good, then it's less good than that which is attached to the good via the idea of the idea of what is good. When you're drawn to the idea of why existence is good, God said that existence is good and voracious. So therefore, when you're drawn to that idea of why existence is good, so then that is a higher level of good. In other words, like eating. Eating is a good. If you don't overeat, I mean, it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it as a good. But there's a difference between, I'm not talking about where you harm yourself, like you smoke or you take drugs. That's a harmful desire. But even where the desire is a good, it is not equal to the good that is based on ideas of, that is based on ideas that you really see what the good of existence is. That you can only see via God, via your knowledge of God. We're up to Pasuk Ches, that's verse 8. And it says, because you have delivered my soul from death, and my eyes from crying, and my legs from stumbling, I will walk before God in the land of the living. All right. I trust when I speak, and I suffered a lot, and I said in my swiftness, every man is a liar. What is he talking about? He's saying that when he was in trouble, like you can't think, so you speak swiftly. By swift, quickly, speaking quickly means without thought. I didn't have time to think about what I was going to say. I'm just speaking very quickly. Okay? Now, when you speak like that, then you're speaking based on your personality already, because you can't think anymore. Okay? So what comes out is your whole basic personality. And he's saying here that when people came out against him and said that he is not the anointed of God, then he still did not trust them. He did not turn... In other words, he did not turn to people in his time of trouble, but he naturally turned to God. Okay? It shows his basic nature has changed, not in line with the psychological, but the psychological became in line with his ideas, and that's the way you're able to recognize that your ideas are in line, with God. It's at the spur of the moment what you say. That shows your unconscious personality. But however, what you have time to think about, I mean, you could have worked it out and you could have thought about it. We're saying that there are two levels of recognition of God. One is when the mind knows God, but the emotions still go back the old way. They relate to God in the way the idolatrous manner. That's the nature of the emotions. But however, there's a certain point where the emotions are in line with your ideas. There's a change in your whole view of life. There's a change in your total personality. And when that happens, that is a very high level. That's what David is saying. He's saying that even in my moment of when I couldn't think, my emotions are still in line with the truth. It's a different level. I'm not saying the first level is wrong. I'm saying there are two levels of righteousness. One level of righteousness is where the mind knows without a doubt that there is a God, but the emotions are not in line with that idea. So in a moment of anger, you could say the wrong thing about God. But however, there's another level where the emotions are in line with the ideas, then even in a moment of suffering or torture or anger, you could say you'll still say the correct thing. You won't say an incorrect thing. It also says in Pirkei Avos, you can know a person bikiso, bikaso, bikoso. In his pocketbook, in his anger, and in his drinking. Okay? In other words, when a person comes to money, you can recognize the nature of a person. These types of things are very powerful emotions, and at the moment that you touch on to a person's money or his anger, or in a situation where a person, the conscious mind is turned off, like for instance when you drink, so then you could tell the nature of the person, the unconscious nature of the person, who he really is. So therefore there are really two parts to you. And one level of person is the conscious. That's a certain level where you have true ideas. Second thing is the unconscious. The unconscious, you could tell in certain situations of difficulty, under when you're under tension, then that part of you will show up. So therefore, you're not perfected. In other words, you have the truth, you know the truth, but you're not a perfected. Perfected means where every part of you is in line with reality. We're up to verse 12, and it says, how can I repay God all his bounty for me? He says, the cup of salvation I will raise, and in the name of God I will call. The cup of salvation means that when he will drink, he'll be at a party, and he'll be drinking, so he'll get up and honor God in that situation. He will talk about God publicly. He'll talk about God publicly. So therefore, he's saying that my only way of repaying God is by telling others about God. It's an idea in justice. There's an idea in justice that, let's say, for instance, you truly recognize that you have a good life because of Torah. Now, you want to repay God. You can't repay God. So I repay the system that gave me the best life, and so therefore I teach others or show others the greatness of God, and so as to maintain the system. That is the justice that you're obligated to maintain the system and to educate others or to show others God's greatness. Okay? That's what he's saying here. He's saying that publicly, when I'm at a party, that's when I'll talk about God's greatness and what he did for me. He says, and my vows that I made to God, I will pay back in the present. I'll pay back now in the presence of his nation. I'll do it publicly. I'll do it publicly when I bring back, so people will know that I'm paying, that I'm bringing the sacrifice in honor of God. It is very difficult in God's eyes, the death of the righteous, of his chassidim. Chassidim is a certain level of righteousness. And here we see again that idea that God wants you to exist. God thinks that existence is good, and therefore he's saying that it's difficult for God to see the death of his chassidim, his righteousness, his righteous people. In other words, it is based on that God should save them in a situation where they would die, so therefore God would save them. Now he turns to God and he says, please God, because I am your servant, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Okay, the reason why he puts it that way, he says, because one of the Radak says that because one thing you master might relate to a servant, but he'll have more of a relationship to a servant that's born in the house, that's born to him, born to another servant and became a servant that way, have more of a relationship to him. So he says that, so he goes in the order, he says, I'll be just, that makes me, and I'll announce to you publicly that you are, all your greatnesses, I'll show publicly all the things that you've done. Based on that, you should help me. Right, because you don't like the death of the people that are... By death, it doesn't mean that you're never going to die. It means, the Radak says, that it means that you'll... that if you die early, die before your time. That's a punishment. And then he says, you should save me because I'm a close servant, and you have released me from my bonds in the past, and I know this to be a truth. And therefore, he says again, to you I will sacrifice a thanksgiving sacrifice, and in the name of God I will call out, meaning that I will do it publicly. Okay? And then he says again, the Dorai, my vows to God I will pay, and in front of the nation I will do it. I will pay them, and where is the front of the nation? Now he tells where. He says, in the courtyards of the house of God, which is the Beis HaMikdash, in your midst, in Yerushalayim, I will do this publicly. And then he says, praise this God. Chapter 117, verse 1. Praise God. Let all the nations praise God, and all the peoples praise God. Repeats itself. Because God has overwhelmed us with his kindness, and the truth of God is forever. Praise the Lord. This parak is for all nations. All the nations praise God. So Ibn Ezra quotes the Rebbe Moshe, and he says in the second verse where it says that his kindness overwhelms us, that's for the non-Jews that recognize God's goodness in the universe. In other words, when you study the universe and you see the universe, so then you see that God is good and everything is perfect. But however, for those people that do not keep it, says the God truth is forever. Okay? Reality exists whether you know it or not, you see, and therefore that's what he's saying, that reality exists whether you know it or not, and you get consequences for your actions if you go against reality, even though you don't know the reality. In other words, if you look in the physical world, if a person doesn't know about eating healthy and he eats unhealthy, he has no knowledge of it. It's not his fault, but he still gets the consequences of it. So the thing is that it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. God's systems work, and since God's system is that the nation of Israel will exist. So therefore, all the people that try to destroy Klal Yisrael, by definition, they have to fail because they're going against reality. Okay? And that you can see from history if you go over history. Now we're chapter 118, okay? That's Kuf Yud Ches, okay? Pasuk Aleph. Hodu is thanks or acknowledgement to God because he is good. Kileolam chasta, because his kindness is forever. Okay? King David always prays for getting him out of a troubled situation. Right? But if his kindness is forever good, so any situation he's in should be good. And he should accept that's the good. Okay? So the question is, how could simultaneously his goodness be forever, I mean for all times, and yet to pray to get out of a bad situation? Okay, we're saying that God is good at all times, and so somebody wanted to say that that's a limited knowledge of God, because it's true, God is always good, but we don't see the goodness. So I said, let's say we see that the punishment is a good, that we could see the goodness in a punishment and exactly how it is good, so then we should want the punishment if we see how it is a good. Okay? So we're now going to discuss how all bad things are a good. Right. There was a man by the name of Cain, and he killed his brother, and God punished him, and he became a wanderer through the land. He had to wander the rest of his life. That was his punishment. Now the Rav, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, asked the question, how does the punishment fit the crime? Okay, well, I mean, what does that have to do with what is wandering? How's that a punishment? Okay, so he answered, that we see that he says there are only two traits that we know about the brothers. Okay, there was no society, there was only the parents and the two brothers, and we only know two traits about the brothers. One trait about each brother. One was a farmer and one was a shepherd. Okay? What's the nature of a shepherd? Nature of a shepherd is to be a nomad. He has to keep finding pasture. The farmer owns his land and he just works and builds his land. So the Rav says that when you stay on the land, so then you have attachment to the land. Like, I'm going to build the land, and then the land will belong to my children. So it becomes a pride of ownership. Okay? Now, if you want to deal with the pride of ownership, then you make him a wanderer. And then when he's a wanderer, that will run contrary to his emotions. He'll be unhappy, and therefore he will search his emotions and investigate his emotions so that he could do tshuva, and therefore he could be back in the grace of God, okay, through tshuva. So God helps him to get back to in relationship to God, and that is all punishments what we see by the individual. The purpose of punishment is to cure the person of his emotion, to help him to make him aware of the emotion, and therefore he should work on undoing the emotion which caused and brought about the sin that he committed. When God relates to the person, in other words, the question is, what about capital punishment, and why didn't Cain get capital punishment for murder? When God relates to the human, he relates to him in a... good time Charlie's, right? They only had a good time. So therefore, who's more evil? Those that turn against God, right? And yet the society that turned against God, that had the worst sin, God only changed their languages. But however, the other society, the society of the mob, which was only having a good time, where they only did, you know, what was, you know, do your own thing, so they were destroyed. Why is that? The answer is that God punishes dependent on your ability to repent. Okay? So if you don't have the ability to repent, if you keep living a certain lifestyle which takes away your ability to repent, so then God will destroy you. If God intervenes, where God intervenes, God will destroy you. But however, if you do a worse sin, but you have the ability to repent, in other words, you still have your mind, you could still think, in other words, during the time of the tower, they're engineers, they were thinkers, at least they had a chance to repent. So even though the sin was worse, God still gave them a chance to put them in a situation that would give them a chance to repent. Okay? So where he wipes out a society, that's because there was no chance of repenting, and the next generations which will be brought up in that society cannot repent because they're raised in that society. So therefore, that's when God removes the society. What about where God, like for instance with Israel, where he puts us in exile, and I'm raised in exile? Okay? So therefore, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay? That is the question. The answer is that if I was raised originally, then I would have been raised under evil society. Okay? Over here, I'm raised where I must deal with the practical. I'm forced to deal with the practical. In other words, let me clarify. In other words, the question is, what is sin? What is sin? Sin is where I make an object greater than what it is. I'm attached to an object greater than what it is. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, a person practically needs money. Needs to make money. There's certain things that you need. Practical. Okay? But, however, there are certain things, there is an attachment to money that is beyond reality, like stingy. Person that's stingy can't enjoy his money. If you have the money that you could have extra money that you could enjoy,
question is, why shouldn't you enjoy it? Okay, if you're greedy, I can't stop making money. I can't stop making money. Well, why is money so important? Money is only a means towards a certain lifestyle. So therefore, when I go beyond reality, when I attach to money a value beyond what it really is, that is where sin comes in. That's what causes people sin. Okay? So in the old society, where the people had all their needs and they were able to spend time on their fantasies and keep going further into their fantasies, I could not do tshuva, because I would be raised in a society where fantasy is the main important thing. In other words, let's say a greedy society or a life of pleasure or a life of the ego. Whatever it is, I'll be raised like that. But if I'm raised in a society, a poor society, I'm forced to deal with the practical. So that when I'm raised, I don't have the fantasies that the original society had. And once I'm dealing with the practical, then I can search for truth. Okay? Clear? The question is that there are many societies that are impoverished, okay, for long periods of time. The answer is God deals with personally, where he intervenes, is only with Klal Yisrael, with Israel. So therefore, these are other nations. They might just be by chance, according to the laws of nature, whether they're going to pull out or not. Most of them pull out because usually they're taken over by people that have a fantasy of winning wars or gaining property or for all these fantasies. They go to war for these fantasies. So therefore, the practical people would be able to win over the fantasy people if they are practical. Okay? Let me clarify about how the practical works. Practical means that I have to deal with life practically, okay? Now, once I do make money, and I do have time, and I was raised in the society of Israel, we're talking about with Israel now, so therefore I know there is such a thing as a Torah society, okay? So therefore I could pull out of the practical and be in the world of ideas, which is, of course, the ultimate goal. In fact, God always gives us a certain breathing period that maybe we did tshuva, maybe we repented, and we'll get involved in the world of Torah. So he gives us a situation where we can be involved in the world of Torah and mitzvot. But, however, if we do not do that, but instead we use this situation for the life of fantasy, so then after a while we will either destroy ourselves by the fantasy, or God will intervene and put us and destroy us. Again, the question is, what's the benefit of practicality? Insofar as fantasy is concerned, I can't relate to reality. If I'm guided by greed, at a certain point, the fantasy of greed just draws me, and I cannot think clearly about anything else. Okay? However, if I'm in the life of the practical, which it means I'm attached to reality, so then when I think about God, I can think practically and think about the ideas of God. Because I'm in reality, so therefore I can continue and extend my reality away from the practical into the world of ideas. I could extend it from the practical. The thing is that the first society that... In the society that is poor... So they are in an area of the practical, okay? Dealing with the practical. But however, we don't stay in that situation forever. So when we come out of that situation and we have all the practicality, that generation could be involved in the life of Torah. Like in the United States is like a break in all the catastrophes that affected Israel for the last 2,000 years. We had a few breaks. Through then. Those breaks were situations where we have the time to be involved in the world of Torah and the world of ideas. When I talk about the practical, I don't mean no enjoyments. Torah is not against enjoyments. The Torah is against enjoyments that are fantasy, that drive you, that get you addicted. In other words, there are certain pleasures the person enjoys, a certain type of food, that he's not addicted to food, so he eats it. There's nothing wrong. It's the addiction that is wrong. The addiction, the fantasy causes addiction, not enjoyments, not pleasures. We're not against pleasure, we're against addiction. By us, we have a broader definition of addiction than the outside world. I mean, like, for instance, greed, we call an addiction. Making money is nothing wrong. Buying a nice house with the nice furniture and comfortable furniture, that's not wrong. It's when you're addicted to making money that you can't stop making money. That's what's wrong. Or you're addicted to money that you can't spend it. You can't enjoy the money. You just have to hold on to it. The question is, wouldn't we have been better off insofar as the life of Torah, wouldn't we have been better off in Eretz Yisrael living an incorrect life? At least we're in that society that we could live the incorrect life, okay? But however, if we live in exile and we're raised in a Christian society, that affects us in our view of religion. And we're raised in societies of greedy societies or power, whatever the society is, we're raised in those societies, and that affects us. Maybe it would have been better if we were kept in Eretz Yisrael to be able to operate there, okay? Because there might be a better chance of repentance. Okay, the answer is that in general, we always find that when God punishes, he starts off small, and then the punishments become more harsh. We find by in Egypt, when he punished the Egyptians, first it was low, it was short, it was just the waters and the frogs. Each one got a little worse than the other in harshness. We also find that when Israel went to war against the I think it was against the Philistines, and they took the Oron with them, and it was captured by the enemy, and they put it in the same room with the other idols. So God wanted to tell them not to do it. So the first thing is that one of the greatest idols fell, and they just picked it up. Then the next day the idol fell and smashed. And that didn't work. Then after that, they got the disease hemorrhoids. Then, according to the commentaries, seems like that brought rats. So at that point, they got the message. At that point, they got the message that something was wrong, and that they should return it. Now, the same thing in the punishment of Klal Yisrael. After we captured the land, we had the time of the judges, where we were punished. Whenever we didn't live the correct life, we didn't listen to God, so we were put immediately under the enemy. They controlled us. Then when we cried out to God and we repented, so then God sent one of the leaders, the greatest man of that generation, to save them. Then later, after we got the kingdom and we started owning a lot of land, so then we started losing land slowly as we sinned. We started losing land to the enemy until even half the tribe, one of the over 10 tribes, the nation of Israel was wiped out, and only the nation of Yehuda was left. And then we went into exile, and that didn't help. But then we did tshuva, and we came back for a short amount of time, and that didn't help. And so therefore we were sent out into exile, which we are in now. So in general, God always makes the punishment worse than it was before. The question is, what is the benefit of being outside of Eretz Yisrael, inside Eretz Yisrael? I don't know. You do find that, for instance, during the time of Eliyahu and Elisha, there were a lot of miracles done at that time. It seems like the Jews needed miracles. They were still part, they were still under God's hashkacha, God's supervision, and that time we needed miracles to help us. But it seems like that wouldn't benefit us today, whatever reason. I don't know. All I know is that there are different, that each punishment, all I'm trying to say up until now, is that when God punishes, is that there is a reason for his punishment. It is a benefit. Even though I might not know each one, and each one, I mean, has to be worked out, but I'm just showing you that each punishment, there is some type of benefit for the nation of Israel to repent, turn to God. Okay? So therefore, the question is that we originally started with was that it says, Ki li'olam chasdo, that God's kindness is forever. So then the ground question is, so why pray to God in general if God's goodness is forever? Even a punishment is good. Why should we pray to God for the when we are being punished? It's a good thing. It's a benefit to us. So why should we want to get out of it? And we just showed, we went through, we're describing the question again. We just went through to prove that even when God punishes, that's a benefit to us. It's like a doctor that gives us medicine or a shot, even though we don't want it, we know that it's a benefit to us, so we take it. Same thing when God punishes us, there is a benefit to Israel. That's what we showed up until now. So therefore, why should we pray to get out of a situation of a problem if it is a benefit to us? Okay, so why should we pray to get out? It says that God is good forever, God is kind forever. So that's true, and we just showed that it's true. So the question is that why should we pray to get out of this type of situation? That was the question. The benefit of the tefillah is not the result of the tefillah. The benefit of the tefillah is that I recognize that I did something wrong. In other words, see, when we have a disease, so we have certain symptoms. Symptoms are good. If we took away the symptoms that make us feel sick, we feel bad, we feel, we can't operate. If we took away that, we would continue operating until we died. I mean, we wouldn't take care of ourselves if we didn't have symptoms. Symptoms is a benefit. So if we had disease without symptoms, that would be a catastrophe. You see? So the symptoms show us that we have the disease and that we have to cure the disease. When we're put in a bad situation, that shows us that we have a problem with God. And all the tefillah is really not to get out of the situation. The tefillah is that I now recognize that it is my fault that I'm in this situation. And that the only reason why I'm in this situation is because I've not related to God correctly. And therefore God is telling me, you have a problem. And therefore, when I finally recognize that I should turn to God, that is a benefit already. And the closer I turn to God, at a certain point, God can relate back, and then He can take away all the punishments that we've had. Let me clarify this idea. In other words, we have a spiritual disease, okay? When we have a spiritual disease, God, we would never repent. If everything was okay, we would never recognize that we have a disease. So God puts us in a situation that forces us to recognize that we have a disease. When God punishes us, that, according to our metaphor with the doctor, that is the symptoms of our disease. You see? When we turn to God, it's not that we want to get rid of the symptoms. The symptoms is a result of the disease. What I'm more worried about is the disease. Once I recognize that all this is a result of me, and that I have to cure myself by repenting and prayer and tzedakah and everything and keeping all the mitzvot and relating to God correctly, you see, that is the disease, that I'm not relating to God correctly, and I must change that. When I change that, then the symptoms will automatically go away. See, the problem is we have a wrong view of disease. We only want to remove the symptoms. That's all we care about. That's why we live in a pill generation, where we just get rid of symptoms. The truth is the symptoms are there to tell us that we have a real problem. It's the real problem that we have to deal with. The same thing with God. The real problem is we're not relating to God correctly. So therefore, God gives us symptoms so that we can change ourselves and remove the real disease. So, and then as a result of that, the symptoms will go away. In other words, in the laws of nature, so if I don't live correctly, so I get certain diseases, I have to cure it according to the laws of nature. But by God, when I have a spiritual disease and God intervenes in the laws of nature and causes us to be in a catastrophic situation, that is the symptom. The disease is that I'm not relating to God correctly. That's the real disease, and that's what we have to understand. It's not the symptoms that's the catastrophe. It's the disease that's the catastrophe. It's a different view of the whole idea of punishment. In other words, when we're in a bad situation, we pray to God to get out of the situation. That is not the purpose of tefillah. I mean, I don't say those tefillahs don't help. That's a separate thing, whether it works. But the purpose of tefillah is to get you involved in your relationship with God and correct the soul and perfect the soul, which is the disease. That's the purpose of tefillah and then tshuva. That's the whole purpose of that. To make it recognize that all these catastrophes is a result of my not relating to God correctly. That disease. Okay, now verse 2. It says, let Israel say now that God is kind forever, and let the house of Aaron say that God is kind forever, and let those that fear God say that God is kind forever. Now he starts praying to God. He says, he says that from his distress where he's trapped, I call to God and God answers me and he frees me or he liberates me. God is to me, next verse, God is to me and I am not afraid. What can man do to me? Okay? The question is man could do a lot. I mean, people hurt you and people harm you. And so the question is, you should be afraid of man. You should... There's certain people that are dangerous and you should be afraid of. What do you mean that what can a man do? Man does a lot. I'd like to explain this both from Hashkacha Pratis, God's personal supervision, and also according to the laws of nature. If it's Hashkacha Pratis, if it's God's supervision, then of course there's no problem, because then it's God that brings about any problem that I have. It's God that brings it about, and it's not these people, and it's brought about because I haven't related to God correctly. So therefore, it comes down that I have to deal with my own problems. And then God will take it away. But if it's in the laws of nature, so the question is, if it's in the laws of nature, this person can't harm me. Now, let's say, for instance, a tiger attacks you, right? Now, can you blame the tiger, for Moby Dick, like Ahab, went out to get to take vengeance on this shark? Well, they call it a whale. Well, it's more a shark, probably. But a shark, I mean, that's its nature. You can't blame him. That you can't blame the animal for attacking you, because that's its nature to attack you. In other words, if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, so then a shark will bite. Okay? So the thing is, you can't blame the shark. That's what its nature to do if you're around. Same thing with any other animal. Even if a dog attacks you, then certain dogs, its nature is to attack. And it's your responsibility to protect yourself from animals that can do you harm. But it's not a personal thing. I mean, it's just doing what its nature is to do. In other words, I'm the one, it's my responsibility to make sure I don't go into a situation where an animal is going to carry out its instincts and harm me. Okay? Because the animal is just going to do what its nature is to do. You see? However, by an adult also, an adult has a certain personality. Person lives according to his personality. So therefore, there are human beings that are harmful. And I have to know when a human being is harmful and protect myself against that human being. It's not a matter of a personal thing. The human being is acting out his personality also. Okay? Like, for instance, in other words, every day when I come into class, basically I know what to expect from the different students based on their personality. I know a certain amount what to expect. Okay? So therefore, but if you did not have a personality, I mean, if you had, like you say, well, I have free will, well, if your free will is changing every minute, then I could never predict what you are going to be in 2 minutes. You see? So therefore, you really have a personality, and therefore, the personality means you are guided by certain patterns that you live by, and once I work out those patterns, then I can protect myself against a person that with patterns that could harm me. Okay? So therefore, also insofar as the human being is concerned, my approach should be only insofar as practical is concerned, but never personal. Okay? And insofar as free will is concerned, free will is just the choice between whether I'm guided by my personality or whether I'm guided by wisdom and chachma and Torah. So therefore, it's again, I have to work out the person's personality. Okay? I define personality as patterns. In other words, I don't know, I might not know why you do things, but I could see your patterns in which you operate. I might not know the cause for the patterns. That's psychology. That's study of psychology, understanding the cause of the patterns. In other words, if I know the person is a chacham and he's guided by wisdom, so then I relate to him differently than that person that's guided by his personality, by his psychological personality. There's a Torah personality and a psychological personality. Now, in other words, if a person starts out with lo lishma, so his personality for some reason draws him to learning, right? But that's his personality drawing him to learning. So really, I must see his learning as part and parcel of his personality. But then after a while, where he gets involved in the chachma and in the wisdom, at a certain point, he changes. and he's guided by the Chachma itself, and it's separated from his personality. It's a separation from his personality, and his personality is a result. Now his personality is a result of his wisdom. Like, for instance, he'll feel sorry for a person that deserves that he should feel sorry. In other words, where he should be angry with a person that is evil. In other words, based on his wisdom, that becomes his personality. It's a result of his personality.
The question
is, if a person is, his personality guides him towards wisdom, then insofar as practically concerned, what's the difference between the two? Okay? Let's say, for instance, I learn because of competition. Okay? I'm competitive. That's going to show up in my wisdom. In other words, I might make decisions based on Chachma, but it's going to show up in the competition that sometimes it's going to affect me in an adverse way. I'll give you an example. There was Rabbi Akiva had 24,000 students, and according to the Chazal, the reason why there was a plague that they had, and most of them died, the reason was is because they couldn't help out, they couldn't take the time for their own studies to help somebody else. Which means all their studies was lo lishma, was an incorrect purpose. Okay, incorrect purpose for incorrect motive for learning. But for the level that they were on, they should have been on the level where they learned Torah just for the love of learning and to live the life of Torah, and therefore if somebody came and asked them for help, and even though they would have to lose out on their own learning, they should have been on the level where they could pull out from their own learning and help somebody else. But because they didn't and they were on that level, therefore God punished them. Okay? So you see that insofar as your personality is concerned, insofar as your competition is concerned, where you're driven to success, it's going to affect in the way you relate to the ideas. It's going to affect the way you relate to the ideas, and a person that's observant, that he could observe other people, he'd be able to recognize the difference in the action of the person's learning when it's based on Chachma and when it's based on his personality. In other words, most of their life they lived by wisdom. But however, where it affected their competition, you see, there the competition took over because their motive was competition, not Chachma. So at that point, the motive took over. That's where you could notice where a person is learning Lishma or where he's not learning Lishma. So therefore, even a human being is guided no different than an animal, and therefore in other words, it's really, to a certain extent, it's still God that caused the personality, you see, because he caused the laws of nature, how personalities are made, but he gave you free will to get out of the personality, not out of an act. You get out of the personality, and you change your personality from the psychological to a Torah personality. Then your acts are based on your new personality, you see? So therefore, free will is not that I could change each act, but it's based on my personality, who I am. That's where free will lies. As a result of the change in personality, then my acts will change. So therefore, it is still nothing to be... I could have the right to protect myself from a person that's dangerous, but I should not take it personally. This is, of course, a very high level. It's very difficult to pull out of taking it personally. It takes a certain amount of time of reviewing this idea until you reach the point where you can actually not take it personally, but just live a very practical life and just deal with people, not take it personally, but just deal with people on a very practical level. Okay? Verse 7, it says, God is to me with my helpers, and I can face my enemies. By his helpers, it means two reasons why a person would help David, either by personality or because he's just, and he'll be recognize that David is just, so he'll be with him. So therefore, those are the two types of helpers that God will bring about for David. Okay? And therefore, so it's still God that's doing it. Okay, and therefore, Tov, it's good lachsos to find refuge in God, if Toach ba'adam, then trusting in man. Because in the long run, the ultimate cause of your help is because of God. Okay, then he continues, Tov lachsos ba'Hashem, it's better to trust in, take refuge in God than to trust in nobles. Okay, so just going into details of different people you could rely on, and he, as usual here, because it's the psalm or because we're dealing with the emotions, so it reviews the idea again. Okay. Now he says that Kol Gayim, all the nations surround me, and in the name of God I will cut them down. They surround me all around, and in the name of God I will cut them down. They surround me like bees, and they will be extinguished in like a fire in thorns, and in the name of God I will cut them down. Okay, the question is, why did he give the metaphor of bees and the fire on thorns? Hey, thorns burn very quickly. In other words, they can hurt you for a very, very short time, thorns, if they're on fire. You see? They will burn for a short amount of time. In other words, the metaphor is that they could hurt you for a very short time, but they're soon destroyed. And therefore, in other words, the enemy, just like the thorns burn for a short time, so my enemies, King David says, will only be for a short time, and they will burn out. Okay? In other words, they'll be destroyed. And bees swarm. They come in groups. So therefore, the enemies will come in groups. As the number, the quantity of the enemy will be unbelievable, like a swarm of bees against a person. That's how much the enemy will be. But however, they're also like thorns, so then they will burn out. And therefore, in the name of God, I will cut them down. Now, why is it that evil people are extinguished quickly? That's the question. The reason why a person is evil is because of his emotions, right? Because that causes him to be evil. Now, the thing is that he really doesn't have any faith in ideas. He's only practical when he starts out because he's at a weak situation, so he becomes very practical. But as he's more successful, he feels that somehow he is invincible, and therefore he could win over the enemy just by brute force, by sheer force. Okay? The case, like for instance by Hitler, his generals, when he was spread out just before the Russian winter, so the thing is, his general said, let's come back around 300 miles, consolidate, and then after the winter we'll be able to attack, you see. And Hitler did know about Napoleon, and Napoleon also got stuck in these Russian winters, you see. So there, but however, he couldn't do it at that point, because he said, I will not give up one inch of German territory. So the thing is that you see that that he couldn't think straight. His emotions overpowered his rationale, And that was really the beginning of the end. I mean, Germany was a very powerful country, and it took a while to break them down. But from then on, it was all downhill, and they started losing from that point on. So anyways, what I'm giving this example is that first the people, most of these people, to get successful, they have to use a certain amount of rationale. You can't get any place without some type of intelligence. You can't be successful without some type of intelligence, you see. But however, when they are successful, they don't say the success is based on my thought, but they say the success is based on my, on me personally. So whatever I decide, I'll push it through, you see. So therefore, because of that, so he stops thinking rationally, he starts making stupid mistakes, and he pushes himself where he feels he could be successful when in reality he can't. And it's because of that, that's why the wicked person destroys himself. I mean, let's face it, Enron itself, in the case of Enron, I mean, they had to fail. The very nature of their business was to take money out of the company so that they become wealthy at the expense of the company. At some point, it had to show up. It had to, by definition. But they don't care. The desire covers up all this, that the consequences of their actions, and they're just driven by their own power, and that I could do anything and I'll be successful. That was the whole thing with Enron. So therefore, what it comes out is either they will extinguish themselves, or God will intervene and extinguish them earlier. That's what it means, they'll burn out. One of the two, but one of the two ways they will be extinguished. That's why it uses the metaphor of thorns, because thorns burn for a very short time, and they will do harm for the, they can do harm for that short period. But however, they're quickly burnt out. In other words, they destroy themselves. In other words, again, the thing is that my enemies, the quantity of enemies that I have, they swarm like bees, but they will be quickly extinguished like fire burning thorns. It burns out very quickly. That's what it says. It says it will be extinguished like fire of thorns. Verse 12. Verse 13. You pushed me hard to fall. In other words, here King David is speaking to his enemies, and God helped me. Verse 14, it says that God's strength and God's praise was a salvation or saved me. And the sound of a song and salvation is in the tent of the righteous, because the hand of God is doing valiantly. In other words, it goes to war. God's hands is raised, and the right hand of God goes to war. He repeats it because that's the usual way of the Psalms. Then he says, verse 17, I will not die because I will live, and I will tell the deeds of God. Okay? There's two types of dying. There's a dying either because you did not live the correct life and you shortened your life, or God shortened your life. Okay? That type of, in other words, when you die, in other words, if somebody kills you, it could be in the laws of nature, it could be God wanted it. Okay, it could go either way. But either way, if you, and then it's not, then it, if it's simply the laws of nature, it's out of your hands, then death isn't considered a bad. You understand? What's considered bad in death, when death is considered bad, it's considered bad as the highest level of consequence. Okay? In other words, when you live an irrational life, you have certain consequences. certain harms to yourself, okay? But and also when God intervenes, it's because you're living the incorrect life, so God intervenes to punish you. So death represents the highest level of punishment, you see, or the highest type of consequence. That's what death represents. But a normal death, or if it's not in your hands, so then that is not considered a bad thing. That is not considered bad. What's considered bad is death as a result, some type of consequence or punishment. Then we say that death is, then you brought about your own death, you see. But however, the other way is you live to finish what days you have according to your genes. Well, if it's out of your hands, something happens that's totally out of your hands, that's not considered a death that is bad. So he says, I will not die. In other words, I will not be shortened. My life will not be shortened, but I will live. But what's the purpose of my life? The purpose of my life is to tell people the deeds of God. That's the whole purpose of my life. That's what drives me, and that's my relationship to the world and to God. My relationship in this world and the whole means in this world is to relate to God, and part of that relationship is to tell the deeds of God. Verse 18, God chastises me, but to death he does not give me. He does not cause me to die. Okay? There are two types of punishment that God has. One type of punishment is that God is punishing you so as to try to cure you. That's one type of punishment. In other words, where he puts you in a situation that you should be able to deal with your emotions and to undo those emotions which caused you to sin. Okay? That's one type of punishment. There's another type of punishment where God just takes you away, where he punishes you, but in other words, like he doesn't want to have anything to do with you. He's not going to relate to you, because that is the punishment where God stops relating to you. Okay? So the thing is, he says, God, when God puts me in all these problems, I know without a doubt that God is not God is not just telling me that I don't want to have anything to do with you, or I'm caught. That's because death means that God has nothing to do with me here. That is equal to a death. That is a catastrophe where God does that. But chastisement is a good thing, because then God puts you in a situation to try to perfect your soul. So that is a benefit. The question is, what is the ultimate way to relate to the physical world? Okay? The ultimate way is to accept the situation that you're in and deal with it. Okay? Whatever situation you're in. Okay? During the days of the judges, so many of the leaders of the judges had to go out to war. That was their situation. By two judges, they only say that they judged, and that they married off their kids or something. They only say that's it. That was the whole thing they did. Why? Because that was their situation. They had a very private life. They judged the nation when they had to. Otherwise, they lived a very private life, and there was no need. But if there was a need, so then you went out. So your situation, there is a correct way in operating in your situation. And what's the best way? In other words, I'm not talking what the best way is. I'm talking about how to relate to it, is that I accept reality, whatever situation I'm in. I live the life that is necessary and best for that type of situation. Sometimes, sometimes you could you have to change your situation if you can. In other words, that is the decision, that's the way to relate to it, that you should change your situation. By accepting your situation, it is true to deal with your situation correctly, that is true, but however I'm talking about to accept the situation. What do I mean? There are certain people that don't accept the situation, okay? There are certain people that just act incorrect. They just have conflict. They have conflict with the situation. There are wishes that they could be in a different situation. There's a fantasy about what I would do if. You are not living in this particular situation. It's not only dealing correctly with the situation, but you're in conflict in relating to the situation. You say you're in conflict in relating to the situation. You see? So therefore, many times we have different conflicts about our situation, and especially if we make incorrect decisions, that shows that there's a lack of acceptance of reality. In other words, the truth is the way God made the laws of nature. No human being starts out in a perfect situation. Every situation that you have to deal with somehow. There must be some way of dealing with the situation. But however, most people are not happy with their situation. They're unhappy. They just don't accept that this is my reality, and now I have to deal with it. You see? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I accept the fact when I'm in a bad situation that's a good. I have to deal with it. That's all. It's just that's what I have to deal with. And King David's case, it was a matter of God putting him there to cure him. In our case, God doesn't have to put us in a particular situation because basically everyday life, there are so many conflicts in everyday life that I know that makes me aware that I have to deal with life in a different way, that I have to relate to life in a different way. That my relationship to my life is simply dealing with the situation at hand. If the situation is handed, I have no responsibility, and I could just enjoy life, so then I make the decision to enjoy myself. But if the decision is, if I have homework, if I'm in conflict, in other words, homework is simply another reality. Studying for a test is simply another reality, but we don't relate to it that way. When the terrible tension and terrible fears that come about, this shows that we're not accepting that there's a lack of acceptance of reality. You see? Therefore, the first step, God put us in the laws of nature, so that the first step is we have to learn to live with the laws of nature. Then when we've perfected ourselves in the laws of nature, then God will put us in particular situations that will bring out different emotions, which will show different conflicts, so that then we could deal with that conflict. Because that is perfection of the soul, where we deal with our conflicts, where we deal with places where the emotions take over and make us do the incorrect acts. When we're not relating to reality correctly, there's an emotion that doesn't allow us to relate to reality correctly. So in that situation, we have to learn and find the emotion that doesn't allow us to do that, and then to start dealing with that emotion so as to get in line with it and to straighten it out. That's what King David is saying. I know that God put me here for the purpose of to cure myself of an emotion that I must deal with. You see? So therefore, that's the way David accepted his situation. We, on the other hand, have to accept ours. There's no question that sometimes dealing with a situation is changing the situation if you can. But I'm not talking about how to act in a situation. I mean, that just is a barometer of showing me if I'm acting, if I'm relating to reality correctly. But however, when I relate to reality, there's a certain acceptance that this is my situation and now I have to deal with it. The ultimate was Rabbi Akiva, when he was being tortured, definitely felt the pain, but he was not in conflict. He accepted that reality and he dealt with it accordingly. And therefore, when the sun came up, so it was time to say Shema, the fact that they were torturing him could not interfere with his life. So therefore, he just related it to correctly in that situation. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't escape. So therefore, he accepted that reality. You see, that is the ultimate picture of accepting reality. It can't be a worse situation than that, than being in torture and accepting reality. Therefore, he becomes the picture of that person of just accepting God's will. You see? But it's a matter of learning to accept reality, whatever your reality is. There are people that don't like certain things about their reality, certain emotions that you have to deal with, that you have to learn to accept the reality that you're in. It's a very high level. But that is the direction in which we should be going. The question is why pray, and does prayer work? Okay. Our conversation that we've been having now is dealing how God relates to righteous people. Okay, that there's a certain system in which God relates to righteous system, and all I was showing the class is that God doesn't have to intervene in our life to force us to deal with our emotions. We could see our conflicts in everyday life without God putting us in a particular situation. Everyday life, we could see our conflicts. But now that's a separate question. Does prayer work? Yes, prayer works. God is always aware of everything that is happening in this world, and he is aware when you pray to him and when you don't. And there is a certain system in which God makes based on this system, God relates to people based on their prayer, not on who they are. Okay? Just on the prayer. The prayer has to be, you have to know what you're doing, and you say, you have to understand the prayer. That's why we discuss it. You have to understand the prayer, and then when you say the prayer, God hears you, and it could be God will do something about it. Okay? Now the question is you asked if God hears everything and knows everything what's going on, why do I have to have particular prayers? I could just be walking in the street or any place and say, God, could you please help me out in a certain way? The answer is that there are two things that you have to know about the prayer. One is halachically, legally, there are certain rules and regulations. If you don't do it according to the laws of halacha, then it's not going to work. So therefore, the prayer has to be made according to halacha. Two, the prayer has to be made that you have all the correct ideas of God. Okay? So therefore, when you pray to God, if you don't know the halachos and you're not sure of all the ideas of God, so therefore that prayer is not a real prayer. So God can't listen to it. Therefore, our sages did it for us. They wrote it according to halacha, and they wrote it according to the true ideas of Torah, so that if we use those prayers God could listen to. So therefore, we must use God's prayer, our sages' prayer, because they understood the halachos, and in fact, like the different times when we're supposed to pray, that becomes part of prayer, and then our personal prayers. All these must be according to halacha and must all have the ideas of prayer for the prayer to work. But I just can't walk in the street and say, hey, God, help me out. Unless I happen to know this, then I could write my own prayers. If I happen to know all the laws of prayer, and I happen to know all the true ideas of prayer, then yes, then I could write my own prayers. All right. If God, the question is, if God knows all my desires, then if he wants to give it to me, if it's good for me, then let him give it to me. And if not, not, why do I need their prayer? The answer is that God created prayer as a benefit to you. The benefit of prayer, the ultimate benefit of prayer, is not getting a bicycle that I prayed for, but the ultimate benefit of prayer is my relationship to God. At the beginning, when I start out, I use prayer as a means to get the different things I want and desire. But if I study prayer and then review it and go over the ideas in tefillah, when I pray, I go over all these ideas again and again, then after a while, I will see that the ultimate benefit of prayer is that it brings me closer to God. And that's the ultimate—that's the ultimate benefit of prayer. It's not really feeling when you—it's not the feeling that you have when you're praying. It's the ideas that you're reviewing. That after the ideas that you know, you keep going over the same ideas. You're getting the ideas of prayer. You're straightening them out in your mind and your emotions, and that's the way you relate closer to God.